Alrighty, thank you so much for listening to this podcast. This podcast is based on a men's fall Bible study that we started last Friday. And the title of this study is Back to the Basics Bible Study. So what I decided to do, because we have a number of new people who are attending the church and are attending the Bible study, we've got a number of other folks that really appreciate just revisiting some of the old stuff and just really reaffirming what they've believed for many years, and also to be able to glean some new insight into what they believe and why they believe it. And so we are going to start with the Bible. A great place to start. The Bible is the only authority in all matters of faith and practice. It's what drives everything that we do and believe. It frames how we live as Christians. It helps us to understand who God is, the nature of sin, the nature of the world in which we live, and so forth. I wanted to quote from Henry Haley, and this is from his Bible Hymnbook, which is a really great little resource. If you have an opportunity to pick one up, I would highly recommend it. It's a short little resource, and it contains a lot of useful historical, archaeological, doctrinal, practical information that will be a help along the way if you're studying anything out. It's a good place to kind of stop along the way. The quote is, and it goes like this, "The vigor of our spiritual life will be in exact proportion to the place held by the Bible in our life and thoughts." The Bible has to have a preeminent place in our personal life. But even more than that, the Bible has to have a preeminent place in church. And I would even go further and say that the Bible should have a preeminent place in society. It did at one time in America, and it seems to be less influential these days, where secular humanism and paganism seemingly getting the upper hand. But we worship an all-powerful God, and he gave us an all-powerful book, and we have the all-powerful Holy Spirit dwelling within us. So we can go forth in faith, believing that faith cometh by hearing. We can go forth as preachers, in particular, preaching the word, being instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. So the purpose of this study is to reacquaint ourselves with the simple doctrines of the faith. As I stated earlier, we have a number of attendees with us. We have newer members, and, you know, just questions every now and then, even with seasoned believers that come up on the Bible or with regards to the Bible. So it's good to go back and just study it. So when it comes to the Bible, you learn early on, or at least you should have in your walk, that without the Word of God, nothing makes sense. It's like taking a car ride to nowhere. But with the Word of God, we know that the road ahead is marked and outlined for you. And this sentiment, of course, holds true for the local church. And this is something that I've been really burdened by, because a lot of contemporary churches today seem to put less focus on the Bible and more on pragmatism. The Bible should have a preeminent place in the church, in the pulpit. I am a strong believer that there should be a paperback version on that pulpit and not something digital. And I know some people will get bent out of shape and get their socks in a bunch over that. But I think the Bible should be present. I think there should be an open book on that pulpit. And you can disagree with me if you want. I really don't care. That's the way I feel about it. And I think that we set a standard. You know, as preachers, we set a standard. We carry the Bible. We open the Bible. We quote from the Bible. We wave the Bible around, not our phones or tablets or whatever. So the Bible, for Christians and churches in general, it's central to our preaching, our life, our service, our understanding of God, and even our relationship to one another. John Owen said this, and I quote, "God speaks by the church, the true church, we mean, But he speaks nothing by her but what he speaks in the scriptures, which she does only ministerially, declares to us, and therefore the authority of God and his law is above hers, who, though she published, yet did not make it, but is herself subject to it, end quote. So God speaks to his true church through the scriptures, and the church through the scriptures speaks to others. So the Bible is not just a book to be read or memorized or meditated from, taught from, or preached from. It is a book to be revered. It is a book to be appreciated. It is a book to be treasured. It isn't just a book written by men. It is a book of God, inspired by God, written by men. As a pastor, my calling, my life, my hope is anchored to that book and what I believe about it. When I preach and teach, I don't second guess that what I am preaching is the very Word of God. I believe it because it declares itself to be the very Word of God. So the first point we see here is the Bible is what it claims to be. It matters not what scholars say about the Bible. Too many have lost their way because they believed what someone else said about it, or even worse, what some Bible college or seminary said about it. In other words, a lot of these folks are speaking very negatively or critically of the Bible. There's a lot of theories that are circulating around. For example, did Moses really write the first five books of the Bible, the Graf-Wellhausen theory? Why introduce that kind of theory? And now there's other theories that are questioning whether certain verses or books should be in the Bible and so forth. And this is creating a vacuum of faith and belief in the book. And so we don't want to be introducing doubt into the life and hearts of believers. It is what it declares itself to be. It comes down to faith, and it's faith in the blessed book. What we believe about the Bible is going to affect every aspect of our lives, especially our spiritual lives. How we frame our understanding of God, Christ, the Son, Spirit, eternal life, salvation, sin, and judgment, all of these will be affected by what we believe concerning the Word of God. So, for example, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Isaiah 40, verse number 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Proverbs 30, verse number 5. Every word of God is pure. I want to back this up and say this, that the scripture says that it is impossible for God to lie. We find that over there in the first chapter of Titus, and we also find it in the Old Testament in Numbers 23, verse number 19. God is not a man that he should lie. We have his inspired word, says that it was given by inspiration, and that all in 2 Timothy 3 is not only in reference to the verse that I just quoted to you, but it is in reference to all scripture. That includes both the Old and the New Testament. A great psalm to study out on this matter is Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. I know someone's going to say, what about Psalm 119? That's a tremendous psalm when it comes to the Word of God. But look at what's packed in Psalm 19, 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. That's a tremendous psalm to study out. You could take that apart and study it piece by piece and gain tremendous knowledge and wisdom and comfort and encouragement from it concerning the Word of God. And there are hundreds of verses that go along with these verses that I just quoted to you. And they all come from the standpoint that the Bible is what it declares itself to be. Even further, we see more than 3,800 times, "Thus saith the Lord said," and other variations of this same statement, all stated with the same conviction. And the conviction is that the Word of God self-authenticates. It is what it declares itself to be. We see in the New Testament, for example, Acts 20:27, declaring all the counsel of God. We see 1 Corinthians 2:13, words in which the Spirit teacheth. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, as it is in truth the Word of God. So our confidence should not only rest in the fact that it is what it declares itself to be, but that you can believe in its infallibility and inerrancy. These things we hold true. These things the church has held to since the beginning. They have believed without question that what they were handling, what they were preaching, what they were teaching was the very Word of God. The next thing that we want to talk about is the canon of Scripture. And this is probably one of the most frequently asked questions. How do we know that we have what God wants us to have? How are the books, the Old and the New Testament books, put together? How were they established? Do what the apostles or Christ, the Old Testament saints, prophets, etc., constitute the completed canon of Scripture? Is it all sufficient? And so in this section of our theme on the Bible, or bibliology, we learn what canon means. And we process this through the Scriptures, what the canon of Scripture is. And so we believe that we have the closed canon of Scripture. We believe there's internal evidence that supports what we have, but there's also some external things, which I'm going to talk about shortly. So when used in the context of discussion around the Bible, it generally means the 66 books that comprise the Bible we hold in our hands. And I'm not talking about the books that are called the Apocrypha. These are extra-biblical, non-canonical books. They were never accepted as the canon of Scripture in the King James Bible, because somebody will say, well, they're in the King James Bible. Yes, they're between the Old and New Testaments. They were there for historical reference only. The translators to the readers dealt with this issue, and there shouldn't be any issue there. The Roman Catholic Church, on the other hand, took the Apocrypha and made it part of the canon of Scripture. Here's the interesting thing, though. The Roman Catholic Church did not canonize these in their version until the Council of Trent in 1546. So up to that point, it wasn't technically considered part of the canon of Scripture. And then after the Council of Trent, they decided they were going to go ahead and do it. Protestants recognize the canon as we now know it in the 66 books of the Bible. What does the word mean? The word canon comes from the Greek kanon, and it means a reed or a rod. It can mean a standard for measuring, equaling a rule or standard. A ruler is a standard of measurement, and so forth. So it's a standard. It's a standard of measurement. It can also mean an authoritative decision of a church council regarding doctrine. Many of the current doctrines that we practice were established against the heretical ones of the day, many of which, of course, are resurfacing today. It means those books which comprise the 66, which we now have, and we have found them measured, weighed, found satisfactory, and improved. And approved as inspired of God. They form the genuine canon of Scripture. So when Bible-believing Christians talk about the canon of Scripture, it is in reference to the 66 genuine inspired books which comprise our English Bible. So we are saying in truth, this is our rule or measure for all matters of faith and practice. Norman Geisler said it best, canonicity is determined by God and discovered by man. Man did not give that book authority, God did. So here we talk about some extra biblical sources or external sources. I'm going to reference the church fathers. Now, here's the thing to keep in mind, because sometimes people get nervous about quoting these extra biblical sources, you know, as an authority. One of the things that I like to study out is the timeline of, say, doctrine, for example, and we can trace certain biblical doctrines all through church history. Now, maybe some of the people that quote it we wouldn't agree with, but there are things that they mention that validate that a particular thing was believed at a particular time in church history. So that would be the case here with the reference to the church fathers. They're not far out from the time of Christ. So, for example, Athanasius, the Bishop of Alexandria, 296 to 373 AD. His main areas of influence were the compiling of the canon of the New Testament and an excellent defense of the divinity of Christ. Of course, this was against Arius, who was a heretic, introduced Arianism at that time. When he wrote his Paschal letter, he listed all the books of our present New Testament canon and all of the books of our present Old Testament except Esther. He also stated that the Apocrypha was not part of the canon of Scripture. Next, we have Clement of Rome, 35 to 99 AD. He's mentioned in Philippians chapter 4, verse number 13, and he cites or quotes Matthew, Luke, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, and 1 John. The Epistle of Barnabas, 100 AD, in quoting from Matthew, refers to it as Scripture. Polycarp, a disciple of John, the Apostle, John the Apostle, acknowledged 15 books. This is in AD 108. Ignatius of Antioch acknowledged about 7 books. And so we see, and this is just a handful of the early church fathers and their references to the New Testament books and the Old Testament. We also have Polycarp, Justin Martyr, the second epistle of Clement, all quote from the New Testament books. So these are all supporting documents, supporting men in history who were influential, and they testified to the closed canon of Scripture as we have it. Now, the forming of the New Testament, much debate, of course, centers on the formation of the New Testament canon of Scripture. Apart from faith and providence of God and the internal evidence for its formation, you would be led to believe that the Roman Catholic Church formed it. I don't believe that. I've never believed that. I've always believed that this is something providentially done by God and recognized by God's people. Here's a quote from Thiessen's Systematic Theology. This is what he has to say, and I quote, "It is a remarkable fact that we have no early interference of church authority in the making of the canon. No council discussed this subject, no formal decisions were made. The canon seems to have shaped itself. Let us remember that this non-interference of authority is a valuable topic of evidence to the genuineness of our Gospels, for it thus appears that it was owing to no adventitious authority but their own weight that they crushed all rivals out of existence." End quote. That was Thiessen. So the New Testament was canonized or discovered by the people of God, local churches, and the various councils that met to discuss the books. So it was said that the New Testament canon was completed sometime around 200 to 400 AD. I've heard around 250 to 300. I'm not going to split hairs over that, but we're in that range there. So the canon of the New Testament, and again, faced with questions regarding the formulation, circulation of the New Testament books, and so on. In many cases, these are fair questions, but keep in mind the providence of God in bringing all of this together. So the New Testament books were written somewhere around 50 to 95 AD, ending with the book of Revelation. Most of you probably have some kind of study Bible, and you can look each book that you, you know, maybe check the book Colossians or Romans, what have you, and it'll give a little breakdown of the book, the history of the book, the author of the book, and the date that it was written. There may be some slight variations depending on the study Bible and so forth, but generally this is right around the timeline for the completion of the books when they were written. The scriptures started to circulate sometime around 65 AD, and you can check these references: Colossians 4, verse 16, James 1, verse 1, 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 1, Revelation, chapter 1, verse 11. The canon was compiled sometime around 70 AD. We see some references to that. I would really encourage you to read Jude 17, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Take note of Jude's words in talking about the apostles giving their writings authority. Clement of Rome, 96 AD, quotes or cites Matthew, Luke, Romans 1, as I mentioned earlier. And so we can conclude, much in the same way as the Old Testament was, that the New Testament was written and circulated in a similar fashion. Now, here are some considerations when we talk about how it was established, who established it. Apostolic credentials. These are some of the things that we would consider. Is the book the same authority, or do they have the same authority? The apostles, for example, have the same authority as the Old Testament prophets as far as speaking the very words of God. 2 Peter 3, verse number 2, the commandments of the Lord. We also see in Acts 5, verse 34, to lie to the apostles was considered equivalent to lying to the Holy Spirit and to God. Taught by the Spirit, I think I referenced that early on. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, that they indicated by the word that they were taught by the Spirit of God. And then there's the backing of the Lord. Paul gives a pretty clear claim here to the authority of the apostles as stated in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. And here are some other verses for you to check when you have a moment. Romans 2, verse 16, Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, chapter 4, verse 18, and then you can check chapter 5, verse 27, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 and 14. So the tests for canonicity are writer, contents, acceptance, and inspiration. Under writer, was the writer a man appointed by God? Concerning the Old Testament, was he a prophet or a spokesman for God? Concerning the New Testament, was he an apostle or an eyewitness? Luke chapter 1, verse 2, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Concerning the writer, did they live during the time of the apostles? Then we have contents. Do they show evidence of life? How do they reflect God, Christ, the atonement, and a holy life? Check John 8, 32, 2 Timothy 3, again, verses 15 and 16, Hebrews 4, verse 12, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Then we see, thirdly, acceptance. Were they widely accepted by God's people? Now again, we can go right back to the Apocrypha. That was not accepted as inspired, but considered historical. As noted previously, the church fathers acknowledged the various books of the established canon of Scripture. Then inspiration, which is the last one. Authority. Do the Scriptures have the stamp of divine authority? Are the contents authentic? Do they point to a holy God and encourage holy living? So this concludes the first part of our Back to Basics on the Bible. There'll be a part two sometime next week. The men will meet again this coming Friday at 6:30 to talk about the second part. So you folks take care and have a great rest of your day. Bye now.